Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. For the last few weeks, we've been working through the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen that it is largely personal reflection and kind of this personal greetings from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, right? Giving thanks to them for how they responded to the gospel when Paul and his companions came and preached to them, how they are persevering in the faith, even in the midst of suffering and persecution that's taking place at the church in Thessalonica. There are angry and violent people that are trying at all costs to stop people from hearing and believing the gospel in their city. And so Paul's saying, I'm glad and I'm grateful that you guys received the gospel when we were there to preach to you. He reiterates that he's thinking about them, caring about them. He wants to come back and see them. Circumstances are preventing him from being able to do that, but he's still wanting to. He cares about them. It's a lot of kind of personal greetings and reflections and remembrances and that kind of thing. That's the first three. So that's three out of five chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a lot of personal content. Starting in chapter 4 is where he starts to deal with what most of Paul's letters deal with for the bulk of them, which is theology and doctrine and application. So he's going to spend the next kind of, you know, one to two chapters dealing with how Christians should live, what they should believe, specifically about the second coming of Christ, the end of all things, what that's going to look like, and how that should affect our lives today. In our text today, the first 12 chapters, he doesn't quite get into that yet. What he's looking at specifically here is this calling that he is kind of giving to the church in Thessalonica to live a life that's pleasing to God, right? And then he's going to walk through what that looks like with respect to relationships, what it looks like with respect to sexual immorality, what it looks like with respect to loving your neighbor, diligence, work ethic, a few different things that Paul is going to say, these things are the marks of a life that is pleasing to God, and I want you to embody that in your lives as a church family. So let's read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and then we will get to work spending some time thinking about it together. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand, and as we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another, and that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are empty, that we have nothing, Lord, apart from you and your word. God, apart from your word, I personally have nothing of value to say, right? Apart from your word, we do not have the capacity to navigate our way through this life. And so God, we acknowledge together our profound need for your word, our reliance upon your word, our trust in your word. And God, we pray that you would give us grace to listen to your word and to obey your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 12 verses. Starting in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, this is a request, we ask, and it's instruction. We ask you and we urge you, and the thing that Paul is asking them to do, the thing Paul is urging them to do is to live a life that is pleasing to, right? Recognize that God has authority over you because God created you, because God owns you, as it were. God has authority over you, and so you have an obligation to live a life not that pleases yourself, but a life that pleases God. If you were in charge of yourself, you could do whatever you want, you could do whatever is pleasing to you, but as it stands, God is in charge, and so you have an obligation to do what is pleasing to God. So I'm asking you, I'm urging you, I'm instructing you to do that, just as you now are doing. And he says, and I want you, just as you are doing already, do that more and more. So it's not this binary where you're either living to please God or you're not. And if you are not living to please God, then that's bad, you need to start doing it. But if you are living to please God, great. You've got nothing to worry about, right? Check that box off and you can just kind of you're exempt from all of the assignments for the rest of the semester. It's not how the Christian life works, right? Paul says, so the first part's right. He says, if you're not living to please God, then that's bad. Stop doing it. Start living to please God. Stop living the way you are and start living. But he says, but if you are living to please God, that's great. By all means, that's wonderful. But you're not finished yet. I still want you to do it more and more and more. Like, there is still work to be done. Even if you are living to please God, you can still do it more and you can still do it better. You can be more diligent in how you repent of sin. You can be more reliant upon Christ and his grace. You can be more faithful in how you practice the spiritual disciplines. You can love your neighbor more and better than you are right now. You can prioritize their needs above your own more than you are currently. Like, there's no room in the Christian life for coasting, right? As if I've arrived, I've done the thing Paul asked me to do, and now I'm this is now for everyone else who's not doing it, and it's not for me who is doing it. Like, we like to think that, like, the Christian life is this big hill, this big mountain, but then at some point along the way, you hit a plateau, and once you get to it, then you can kind of coast from there. Like, I've done the hard work of repenting and believing the gospel, and kind of, but now I can coast from here on out. But that's not how the Christian life works. It is a hill, but there's no plateau. So if you ever stop growing, stop striving, stop trying to be more godly, to be more like Jesus, to practice the spiritual disciplines better, to be more faithful and more, if you stop doing those things, you don't just, stay where you are. If you stop doing those things, you start to, you know, fall back down. You're either progressing up or you're regressing back. There's no, like, I'm going to stop and then just assume that I'm going to stay where I am into perpetuity, given the fact that I'm no longer actively trying to follow Jesus and live like him. So he says, if you're not living a life to please God, then start. But if you are living a life to please God, that's great, but don't stop. Then I want you to do that even more and more and more. He says, for you know the instructions that we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. And then verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God. So what does it look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? What are the instructions that were given to you through the Lord Jesus? And he's going to walk through three of them, really. The first one is really, verses 3 through 8, which is to abstain from sexual immorality. This is the big topic that Paul's going to tackle and deal with. And the word here for sexual immorality is this big kind of Greek catch-all word to refer to, it's often translated as sexual immorality, which is kind of a big, broad term. There's different kinds of sins and sexual sins that are dealt with specifically, adultery, things like that, in the Bible, that the Bible says this is wrong. But this word is kind of to, the idea with the word sexual immorality is that the Bible paints a picture of what good, godly human sexuality looks like, and then any deviation from that would fall into this category of sexual immorality. So God's will, rather than like articulate this big laundry list of all the things that human beings can't do, he just says, here's what God's will is for human sexuality, and then sexual immorality would be deviating from that. So God's will for sexuality is fairly simple. And you can see it in places like Genesis 1 and 2 is where it's outlined that men and women are created equally in God's image. It's clear in Genesis 1. It's not good for man to be alone, and so the woman is a suitable helper for the man. And then God's will is that a man will leave his father and mother and be married to his wife. They will become one flesh. And so God's original design for human sexuality is that it's to happen within the confines of marriage. And then God's original design for marriage is that it's specifically designed as being between one man and one woman for the entirety of their life. You can read more about, sex and sexuality as the scriptures kind of move on in books like the Song of Solomon. But God, in its simplest, clearest terms, God's will and intention for sexuality is that it is to take place between spouses in the covenant of marriage, which is defined as a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. So Paul's saying that's God's will, and as a as a consequence of that, God's will is that you abstain from anything that deviates from that. So if you're not married, this would refer to any sexual activity of any kind. And if you are married, this would refer to any sexual activity of any kind that's with any person that's not your spouse. All of that falls under the category of sexual immorality. He says abstain from that. And the reason why is because God's will is for each of you to be sanctified. The will of God is your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. To sanctify something is to set it apart as holy. So God saves his people out of the world. And then part of that salvation, part of that saving process when God saves his people out of the world is that he sets them apart, he sanctifies them, and sets them into this different other place called the church. And he is working to conform them to the image of Christ. And they are living together in a relationship with God and in a relationship with each other, taking part in this lengthy, lifelong process of sanctification that happens over their lives as Christians. God's will is for his people to be sanctified, and part of what it means to be sanctified is to abstain from sexual immorality, which is any form of sexual activity that takes place that's not with your spouse in the covenant of marriage. Then he kind of expounds a little bit in verse 4, so that each one of you would know how to control their own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the idea of abstaining from sexual immorality is a matter of self-control. It's a matter of being in control of your own body and your own impulses instead of being at the mercy of your own body or your own impulses. Part of the nature of what it means to live as a Christian and walk as a Christian is that you are increasingly, you are increasingly in control of your body and your desires and your impulses instead of being at the mercy of them. The world has a, at the center of the world's priorities for how the world wants people to live and be is the self. Self is at the, right, self-love, self-care, self-help, self-expression, self-actualization, self-esteem, right? Like, the world is very much, kind of the self is at the center of the world and its priorities. Listen to yourself, follow your heart, do what you feel is best. No matter what anyone else tells you, you have to do what you think is best. No matter what God says, you have to do what you think is best, right? That's the world's values. The Bible sees the self differently, and the Bible doesn't value all of those different forms of self love and care and expression. The Bible uses language like self-control and self-denial. Like that, like the godly Christian is not one who is constantly at the beck and call of their self, doing whatever their self tells them to do, giving their self whatever their self tells them that they want. The Christian, the godly Christian, is someone who is in control of their self, and they are the master of themselves. They talk to themselves rather than listening to themselves. They're not at the mercy of their impulses and desires. They are in control of their impulses and desires. So, you know, desire, like godly Christians don't indulge, right? You know, the world would say, whatever you want, you have to have it right now. Indulge right away. Don't think about it. Don't think about whether it's good or bad. Indulge right away all the time. Paul says Christians exercise self-control. They're not a slave to their impulses. They don't do what their self is telling them they want to do. They do what is right and good and godly and holy and honorable. That's how Christians walk through life. So that, verse 6, so they live like that, and they're in control. They're not out of control like non-Christians are. They are in control of their body and their impulses. Verse 6, so that no one will transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Which is interesting, because that's not what you'll hear in the world when it relates to sexuality. Right? Paul says, don't engage in sexual immorality. One, because that's God's, verse 3, that's God's will. So there's this vertical aspect of abstain from sexual immorality because God told you to, and it's your responsibility to obey God. But there's also a horizontal component to abstaining from sexual immorality, which is that to do so, to indulge in it, is to transgress and wrong your brother. So the world's idea is, you know, permissive with respect to sexuality, anything goes, whatever you want. Maybe the one caveat that you kind of see in like the Me Too movement or whatever is like, as long as no one gets hurt, right? Like, do whatever, everyone is free to do whatever they want, as long as it's between two consenting adults, just don't, as long as don't someone doesn't get hurt by it. Anyone can do whatever they want, as long as, but just don't hurt anyone. But Paul is saying, the nature of any kind of sexual activity outside of that which is with your spouse in the covenant of marriage, the nature of any kind of sexual activity, which you would call sexual immorality, is that it is inherently transgressing against someone, and you're wronging your brother. It's not just wrong vertically in that it's a violation of God's standard, it's wrong horizontally that you're sinning against other people. So the Bible would actually... All right, so if the Bible says all sexual activity is wrong except that which is between two spouses in the covenant of marriage, and the world says, no, all sexual activity of any kind is fine except that which hurts someone, the Bible would turn the logic of the world back on itself and say, be that as it may, the fact of the matter is all sexual activity of any kind except that which is with your spouse in the covenant of marriage is inherently harmful to someone. So if the world were being consistent, if the world were actually knew what it was saying and was being consistent, then it would realize that the biblical sexual ethic is the only viable option for people to not be hurt. Right? Paul's saying, when you, sexual immorality, when you don't control your body, when you do act in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do, that transgresses not only against God, but against people. That wrongs other people. When you, right, and you can, we can see this play out in the world. Right? People hurting each other, right? People hurting their own relationships with God, right? People collectively becoming more and more permissive with respect to sexual immorality, and then over an extended period of time, it becomes more and more normalized, and more people get hurt, and then society itself starts to get hurt and decay, which is kind of a description of like the last 50, 70 years in the West since the sexual revolution. If you're under the impression that sexual immorality doesn't, you know, hurt anyone, I mean, you could ask a spouse whose spouse just cheated on them if that behavior hurt any, if it was a transgression only against God, or if it was also a transgression against them, a fellow human being. Or if you were to ask a person who was sexually active before marriage and then, you know, experienced all kinds of tension and drama and mixed signals and heartbreak, right? Ask if that behavior left any victims in its wake. Ask people whose marriages are affected by the baggage that people brought into them from their past when they didn't exercise self-control, and ask them if that behavior hurt anyone. Ask an unborn child who's murdered in the womb if their parents' behavior hurt anyone. Ask vulnerable women and children who are victims of human trafficking by the pornography industry if other people's behavior hurt anyone, right? Paul's saying all sexual immorality of any kind is inherently going to hurt someone. As benign as you may think that it is, right, despite the fact that no one is objecting to it, all sexual morality is going to hurt someone. And so when the world says all sexuality is fine except that which hurts someone, the Christian would be like, sure, but that's all of it, except godly, right, sexuality being practiced between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. And ultimately, like, even if you have difficulty finding how it's going to hurt someone in the near term, you can still see how it's going to hurt people in the long term in the eternal perspective with the next clause, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So he's saying, if you can't see, or even if you don't agree that in this life, in this world, that sexual immorality hurts people and victimizes people, what is certainly true is that when we stand before God, when we give an account to God for what we did in this life, God is going to hold people accountable for the choices that they made and the behavior that they demonstrated. So Paul is saying, I'm warning you, don't engage in sexual immorality because it hurts you and because it hurts other people. And one of the ways that it hurts you and other people is that you're going to give an account to God for what you did, and then that rebellion against God is going, God is going to bring judgment against that sin. So practice self-control for your own sake. Practice self-control for the sake of the people around you, both in this life and in eternity. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, which is really just restating what Paul said up in verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So there's this call to holiness and godliness and righteousness. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this is something else that flies in the face of how the world would understand, you know, morality, right? The world would say, the reason why there's no rules with respect to sexuality, like the reason why anything goes, anyone can do whatever they want, is because anytime you hear a rule from any person, you're just hearing that they just made that up. That's a thing that they, you know, that's just their preference. That's some random thing that they believe, and now they're trying to force it on you. So these people over here have their rules about marriage and sex and family, and these people have their rules about it, and these people have their rules. No one's right, no one's wrong. Everyone's just, you know, making things up and doing what they like, which is fine. They're welcome to think what they want to think. They're welcome to do what they want to do. What they can't do is force their beliefs on other people. That's not okay. That's not cool. But the underlying principle there is that anyone who, you know, any sort of sexual activity or any sort of moral framework through which to understand sexual activity is simply the invention of man. And if you were to disregard what anyone says about it, you're disregarding what that person says. And Paul, God, is saying that's not how it works. If you have two people with two differing understandings of sexuality, right? One person who holds to a biblical sexual ethic and one person who does not, what you don't have is two different people with with a difference of opinion, and they have two equally viable beliefs, and you can choose which one you like better. What you have is one person who has come under the authority of God himself, who created us, and one person who is standing in rebellion against the God who created them. They're not equally viable, and therefore, to disregard what Paul's saying and teaching, what the Bible teaches about sexuality, is not to disregard what Paul says. It's not to disregard what Ben says. It's to disregard what God himself says, and God has given his Holy Spirit to you so that you can hear and discern and receive and then have the self-control to act on it accordingly. Sex and marriage and family is not some random arbitrary thing that some guy made up. It's what God himself has commanded. God who sees and rewards righteousness, and God who sees and punishes sin and rebellion. That's the first big point, right? Right. Main theme of the whole text is I want you to live a life pleasing to God. The first way that could express itself is through abstaining from sexual immorality. The second way that it could express itself is in verses 9 through 10 to love your brother, love your neighbor. In verse 9 he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That, and for that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout all of Macedonia. So Paul says, all right, first point, sexual immorality. Second point, love your brother, love your neighbor. And he says, you guys are crushing that one. You're doing, your reputation precedes you on how well you are loving one another. Right? You know, we see definitions of love throughout the Bible to, you know, Luke 6 and Matthew 7 to bless one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, be generous with one another, treat other people the way that you would want them to treat you. 1 Corinthians 13, patience, kindness, humility, faithfulness, you know, hopefulness with respect to other people. Paul says, you guys are embodying these biblical understandings of what love looks like, and I'm glad you are. I'm grateful for you. You're doing it toward one another in your church there in Thessalonica, and you're doing it toward the broader region of Macedonia. People are blessed by how much you are loving them and loving one another. And then he says, But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, which is the same thing that he said up in, what, verse 3, I think, or verse 1, right? He says, live a life pleasing to God, and if you are, that's great, but do it more and more. Here he says, love your brother, love your neighbor, which you are doing, which is awesome, but if you are, then I want you to do it more and more. So again, no coasting, no drifting, no taking your foot off the gas. Well, I want you to continue to love others more and better, even than you are already doing right now. And what's also interesting is that, so Paul spent, verses 3 through 8 talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, how important it is. And then he goes immediately into verses 9 and 10, loving your neighbor and how important that is. And the irony or the interesting thing is that, again, if you're listening to the world, you're going to come away with the world will give you this false dichotomy. You'll come away with the impression that you can only do one or the other. You can either abstain from sexual immorality and encourage people to do that, or you can love your neighbor, but you can't do both, like, you know, can't do both at the same time. There's these people who love their neighbor, they're very enlightened, they're very progressive, they're very permissive, they would never judge anyone, they let everyone do what they want to do, be yourself, love is love, everyone feels great and affirmed, even though sexual immorality is running rampant in society. But then you've got these other people over here, religious, fundamentalists, self-righteous, and they're very concerned about sin, and they're very concerned about sexual sin in particular, and they're very quick to judge others and condemn them and yell at them, but they're not that loving. And so the world will say you can be one or the other. You can love your neighbor, or you can be concerned about sexual immorality, but you can't do both. I mean, and admittedly, there are people who do choose one or the other. Like, those caricatures do exist on either side of the spectrum. But what Paul's saying is, Christians are not permitted to de-emphasize either one, right? Christians aren't permitted to sacrifice either one on the altar of the other. You can't sacrifice loving your neighbor on the altar of trying to encourage people to abstain sexual immorality, and you can't sacrifice abstaining from sexual immorality on the altar of loving your neighbor. They're both, we're called to do both of them, and we need to figure out how to do both of them at the same time. Paul clearly thinks that they can coexist because he teaches us to do both literally in the same breath. 3 through 8, 9 through 10, same passage, same thought, same, you know, through line that Paul is talking about. So he obviously thinks it's possible to abstain from sexual immorality and encourage and exhort other people to do that as well, and also to love them and to care for them and to be kind to them. Which, you know, I think raises the question for us, like, are we doing that? Like are we embodying verses 3 through 8 and pursuing godliness and abstaining from sexual immorality, and at the same time, are we also embodying verses 9 through 10 and loving our neighbor and treating them the way that we would want to be treated? Or are we emphasizing one and de-emphasizing the other? We should be a people who hold tenaciously to the word of God, the commands of God, the sovereignty and the authority of God over us, and a people who love others, even those who don't agree with us and don't think like us. We should be people who love them with grace and patience and kindness. So those are kind of so live a life that's pleasing to God, 1, verses 3 through 8, by abstaining from sexual immorality, 2, verses 9 and 10, by loving your neighbor, treating them the way that you'd want to be treated. And then 3, verses 11 and 12, by being diligent and being faithful, being dependable, right? Working hard, being a giver and not a taker. He says, we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you to do, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So like we mentioned in the intro, like there's this epidemic, there's this phenomenon going on in the church in Thessalonica where all these Christians were quitting their jobs. And it probably had to do with their understanding of the end times and when Jesus was going to come back. But they were quitting their jobs. They were not working. They were becoming idle. And then they were blowing through their savings and then going to other people in the church and being like, hey, I need you to pay off my credit card bill. Like, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to take care of each other. Here's your opportunity. I want you to give me your money, kind of thing. And Paul's saying, you can't stop working, you can't be idle, and then insist that other people subsidize your life for you. That's not how God intends for charity and generosity to operate in the church, that people start to do less than they can and then feel entitled to other people subsidizing that for them, right? We just had the night shelter prayer, right? There are people who, due to circumstances outside of their control, need help. They need charity, they need money, they need a place, right? You know, whether they're disabled, whether they're in a particular situation where they're not able to work and earn and provide, maybe they don't have earning power, whatever it is, right? There's plenty of reasons why people might need help, plenty of reasons why people would need financial assistance from Christians due to circumstances that are outside of their control. But that's different than someone who could provide for themselves but chooses not to, and then expects or even demands to receive help, the very same help that was intended to be for the first group of people who can't provide for themselves. If there's someone who can and chooses not to, then when they're feeling entitled to that assistance, it's not only an imposition on the people who they are taking resources from, but it's an imposition on the people who can't provide for themselves because it's taking resources that would otherwise be for them. So God does not want anyone to starve. God does not, right? But God also doesn't want anyone to be lazy or idle and to presume on the generosity of others. And that's the tension that I think he's going to speak to in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both, right? That God created people to work and to work diligently, right? To you know, as an employee, as an entrepreneur, as a full-time parent or caregiver. There's a bajillion different ways that Christians can be diligent. But the one option that's not open to us is to simply not be diligent in any way at all, right? Is to just completely abdicate our responsibility to work and contribute and be diligent as human beings created in God's image, as Christians who have been saved by God's grace. We have responsibility to be diligent. And the way that it looks is a few different, you know, it has a few different clauses to describe that. One is to live quietly. I imagine most parents would be like, amen, right? Like, just be quiet for one, right? So one way that diligence looks in the Christian is to aspire to live, right? Just, you know, don't go around mouthing off to everyone. Don't, you know, start arguments and pick fights with people. Right? There's a time and a place to be firm. There's a time and a place to be bold. There's a time and a place to stand up for what God says. And by all, Christians should do that, right? It's not good to be spineless. But there are times when, as a Christian, it is more than possible to avoid a needless confrontation. And Paul's saying, when that option is at your disposal, go that route. If you can avoid confrontation, right? Every hill doesn't have to be a hill that you have to die on. Listen, there's plenty of hills that Christians need to die on. Hills pertaining to God and sin and the person and work of Christ. Hills pertaining to following Jesus, even when the world says not to, right? Hills that have to do with a culture that's moving away from God and Christians trying to be salt and light and influence society for Christ to keep that from happening. There's plenty of hills that Christians are going to have to die on. We should be willing to die on those hills. But there's a lot of other hills that we probably don't need to die on. We should probably just be quiet on them. Hills that have more to do with our own pride or our winning an argument or being right and making sure that everyone knows and appreciates how right I am. Those are probably hills that we shouldn't die on. Those are hills that we should be quiet on. So live quietly, mind your own affairs, which is similar, right? A similar idea that whenever possible, right, Christians don't need to go around inserting themselves into every single situation. Sometimes it's appropriate for Christians to just mind your own, you know, you be faithful and don't insert yourself into everyone else's life and situation, right? There, again, there's times when we need to intervene. There's times when we need to advocate, especially when people are being hurt, when vulnerable people are being exploited. Christians often need to insert themselves on their behalf. But there's plenty of times when the most important, the most appropriate thing for a Christian to do would be to listen more than you speak, give people some space, and just kind of mind our own business. So the question then is, when do we speak up and when do we remain quiet? And when do we insert ourselves into a situation and when do we mind our own affairs? And that's not always clear, and that takes wisdom and that takes discernment, and that's why God gives us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us so that we can discern when and when not to. But, I mean, I think what I will say is, if you look at your life and it seems like there's never any situations where you would ever be willing to speak up and intervene, that might be a problem. That might be a red flag. You might need to grow in the areas of courage and boldness and conviction. But if you look at your life and it seems like that's all you ever do is argue and go to battle, and there's never any situations where you wouldn't speak up, where you wouldn't intervene, then that might be a warning sign as well, and you might need to grow in how you understand and obey 1 Thessalonians 4:11. To live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you to do. So the specific situation he's writing into is people who've stopped working and started presuming on other people to take care of them. And Paul's almost saying, you know what's interesting is that the people who are always the quickest to speak and the people who are always the quickest to insert themselves into other people's situations, even though it has nothing to do with them, ironically, those people are often people that, you know, are not themselves working and contributing, right? They've got a lot of time to you know, concern themselves with other people's, a lot of time to argue on social media, a lot of time to pick fights, you know, around the dinner table at the holidays, criticize other people for not being as smart as they are or as well-informed as they are or having all the right opinions like they do. And maybe the reason why they've got so much time for all of that is because they're not spending enough time working, contributing, serving, volunteering. Maybe if they spent more time doing that, they'd have less time or less energy. And, you know, it's not my language, but Paul's. If they spent more time, they would have less time for foolish arguments and controversies and quarrels that are unprofitable and useless, which is Paul's exact language in 2 Timothy 2 and Titus 3. So a good antidote to those foolish arguments and controversies and quarrels would be to live quietly, mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands. Sometimes the best antidote to needless conflict is hard work, is diligent hard work. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So, right, the idea is if you're a Christian and you're called to verse 11, diligence and faith, right, Paul's not saying that you can't rest. He's not saying you can't recover. He's not saying you can't recreate. He's not saying you can't, like, have a Sabbath. Those are all, like, the Bible, God intentionally built in rhythms for those things. He's just saying that there's no room for idleness and laziness. And again, this isn't just for people who have not yet retired, right? This isn't for, like, this is all phases of life, students in school, young adults out of school, parents with kids, parents whose kids have left the house, people who've retired, right, elderly, like, you know, no matter what it is, like, we all have some form of diligence that God has called us to, some way that we need to be diligent. And the reason why it's important for us to be diligent is because that is an inherently, to not be diligent is unloving to the people around you, and to be diligent is to love the people around you, right? So you can walk properly and be dependent on no one. So when a person's diligent, right, more often than not, they won't be as dependent on other people. Right? If a person's diligent and if they're careful to live within their means, more often than not, they will have the ability to then help take care of other people. Right? Other people can depend on them rather than them needing to depend on other people. Whereas if you're idle, then more often than not, you will end up in one way or another being dependent on someone and requiring them to make sacrifices to take care of you. So be idle, not just because God commands us to be diligent. Don't be idle, not just because God commands us not to, but don't be idle because that affects people around you. If you're not taking care of yourself, then that means that other people have to take care of you, which hurts their ability to take care of themselves and hurts their ability to take care of people around them who do, in fact, need their help. So diligence, right? Give more than you take rather than taking more than you give. Now, it's worth qualifying that, like, when you talk about not being dependent, like, it's worth qualifying that there's no such thing as true, total, absolute independence for any human being ever. We're all inherently, perpetually, invariably dependent. We are dependents, right? Human beings are dependent on God who created you, God who is sustaining your life. If God stopped actively sustaining your life right now, then you would cease to exist. So we're all dependent on God for our life. We're all dependent on God for our like the nature of salvation is that we come before God and we say, I'm not independent. I cannot accomplish my own salvation independently of. I am dependent on God to save me and take. I'm not dependent on myself only. I'm dependent on God. So human beings are dependent on God to live. Christians are dependent on God to be saved, and Christians are inherently dependent on one another to walk with Jesus. Right, we're dependent on the church to help us. The nature of what it means to follow Jesus is that I have a responsibility to help you follow Jesus. You have a responsibility to help me follow Jesus. There's this kind of interdependence that we all as Christians have together with one another. So there's no such thing as true, absolute, total independence. But so Paul's not saying that. But what he is saying is, you need to be diligent. You need to work hard. We as Christians have a responsibility to contribute and to give more than we take, right? That our presence in any given scenario should be a net gain for the people around us instead of a drain on them. If everyone takes more than they give, then the system collapses and falls apart. If no one is ever willing to give anything, then there will be people who suffer due to no fault of their own. But if everyone works hard, and if everyone is diligent with respect to the spiritual disciplines, diligence with respect to how they, you know, turn away from sin, diligent with respect to how they love and serve others, diligent with respect to how they work and earn and provide, diligent with respect to how they are content and live within their means, right? If everyone does that, then the system works. The marriage works. The family works. the church works, the community works, the society works. If everyone aspires to live quietly and to mind their own affairs and to work hard, if everyone does that, then the system works, because that's how God designed the system to work. God's people living together in community with one another, loving and serving one another, believing the gospel together, and following Jesus together. It's kind of the picture that Paul's painting here in these 12 verses. Which, as it turns out, is exactly what we see at the Lord's table when we celebrate it together. Right? That a family of believers in covenant relationship with one another, loving and serving one another, believing the gospel together, following Jesus together, that's what communion is, and that's what it illustrates. 1 Corinthians 11 says, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian and you've trusted in Jesus, we invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We invite you to come forward, receive the elements. Take a minute, confess your sin to God, receive the grace that God is offering to you, remember the gospel, remember the sufficiency of Jesus, remember his broken body and his shed blood, and then eat and drink as symbolizing your personal appropriation of the merits of Christ's death. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. It actually teaches that for a non-Christian to take communion would be to eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so instead of taking communion, we would invite you to consider the truth of the gospel and believe it today, even if it's for the first time ever, to trust in Jesus and to receive the salvation that he freely offers to you. So I'm going to pray. Music team's going to come up, and then I'll invite you guys to come and take communion after that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our lives. God, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have called us out of the world, that you have given us new life in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as a response to that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. God, help us to turn away from sin and avoid it at all costs in our lives. God, help us to love our neighbors just as Christ has called us to do. And God, help us to be diligent and faithful in everything that we do for your glory and for the good of the people that you have put in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.